share the gospel with a friend or a loved one, yet he rejects the message. Why is that? Was your presentation to blame, or was it something else? John MacArthur shows you what keeps people from Christ on today's Grace to You. Some people pray for years, even decades, for non-believing family members and friends. They share the good news of salvation again and again, but those loved ones never turn from their sin and embrace Christ. Yet other folks hear the gospel once and repent right away and embrace Christ. Have you ever wondered why that happens? Why do some people turn to Christ the first time while others reject him again and again? Bottom line, what's the difference between those people or the ones who don't repent? What keeps them from becoming Christians? Consider that today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues a study called The Amazing Power of Jesus. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8 as John MacArthur begins the lesson.
I've entitled the message this morning from verses 16 through 22, What Keeps Men from Christ? Now, there were many Pharisees who hated him, turned and walked away. They loved their sin. They loved darkness rather than light. But then there were others who were attracted to him, the magnetism of his personality, the thrill seekers. And they came. But in each case, something kept them from genuine conversion. Let's see what it was. Three classic cases. Number one, personal comfort. Personal comfort. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other shore. They were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The crowd was becoming so massive. The Lord was weary in his physical body. In fact, on the boat ride across, he fell asleep down in the hold of the boat on the wood planks. He needed time for prayer and refreshment. He needed time for respite, for meditation. And the crowd could put pressures on him that were not necessarily in the plan of God. And so he said, I think we better leave, go to a new place, commanded them to depart to the other side. Now, when he did that, immediately it pressed the issue of commitment with certain people, because by then he had a lot of people following him. In fact, Mark tells us that when he went on his little boat, a bunch of other little boats went behind him like a little flotilla following along. So some people were at the very crux of decision. Do I get in the boat and go, or do I stay? What do I do? The first man was so interested, but he never came to true salvation because he wanted personal comfort more than he wanted Christ. Verse 19, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. Oh, man, that sounds good, doesn't it? Oh, you could sing that song, Follow, I will follow thee every passing day. Wonderful. Hey, we got a live one, Lord, and guess what? He is a scribe. You know about the scribes? The scribes were the authorities in the law. The scribes were the ones who had the official sanction of the Pharisees. The scribes were qualified by Jewish authority to teach. The scribes were highly educated. The scribes were loyal to the system. They were the teachers. They weren't the followers of teachers. And the scribes were generally hostile, weren't they, to Christ? They generally joined the Pharisees in their antagonism and opposition. So when you get a scribe, well, you got a live one. A scribe. And he says, Master, didaskalos, teacher, rabbi, master. What an affirmation. I will unconditionally, continuously follow you wherever you go. You got me for good. What an tremendous statement of dedication, permanent commitment. I'm sure the scribe thought Jesus was the greatest teacher he'd ever heard. They all marveled at that. I'm sure that when he saw these miracles, he said, this is of God. This is something else. This is unbelievable. This is attractive. I want to get close to this guy. Man, wherever this guy's going, I want to go. He's irresistible. Now, if this guy showed up today, we'd say, hey, great. We take you in. We're real eager to do that. But Jesus wasn't so eager. Listen to what he said to him. What a strange statement. Just out of the blue, at first appearance, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Huh? What is that? Try that one again. The foxes, how did they get into this? The birds, you know what? This is a proverbial saying. It simply means the basic comforts of life that even wild animals have, I don't have. John 7, it says, and every man went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a house. And he spent the night lying on the ground in prayer with the Father. In Luke chapter 8, it lists for us the dear ladies who were hospitable to him. How often it tells us that he stayed in the little house in Bethany. You see, he didn't have any personal comforts. He didn't have any worldly possessions. He didn't have anything to offer this guy. Well, say, well, why did he bring that up? Because he could read his mind, and he knew what the guy's hang-up was. The guy was saying, man, my life is full and rich, and I got all I want, and my lifestyle satisfies me, and I just want to add you to my lifestyle. I just want to take my whole gig and drag it along and follow you. Jesus refuses to cash in on a moment's popularity. You remember back in John chapter 2, he had done these same miracles in Jerusalem, and it says many believed in his name. And then it says, and he committed himself to none of them, because he need not have anybody tell him what was in man. He knew what was in man. You know what that means? It means he had no faith in their faith. He knew it was shallow, superficial, thrill-seeking. In fact, he classified these people in the parable of the seed. He said, there's some seed, you throw it, and it gathers a little root, and it springs up, and as soon as the sun comes out, it burns and dies. There are those people, you know, who want to jump on the bandwagon, and they look like they're alive for Christ, and as soon as the persecution starts, as soon as it's not comfortable anymore, as soon as you don't have a nest or a hole, as soon as you don't have the basic commodities of life, then you want out. The sun scorches it and it dies. This scribe saw Jesus and he was magnetized. But Jesus knew human nature. He knew it was fickle. He knew it was instable. He knew it was self-centered. He knew that human nature hungered for sensations. The crowd, the miracles, the excitement. The scribe was fascinated. As Lenski said, he sees the soldiers on parade. He sees the fine uniforms. He sees the glittering arms. And he's eager to join. And he forgets the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, the graves, perhaps unmarked. You see, for Jesus, he's too ready. He's too eager. He's too complete in his offer. He's like a seed on stony ground. It grows quickly. It lacks root. And it dies under the blazing sun of the price that has to be paid. You see, this man never understood the basic principle of discipleship, and that is self-denial. That is sacrifice. That is suffering. So Jesus hit him with it. He said, I just want you to know one thing. You're not going to get any comfort out of this. You know what the next verse says? Doesn't say anything about him. You know why? He isn't around. He left in the white space between verse 20 and 21. The Lord nailed him right where he was. He's gone. Isn't Jesus unlike us? We sugarcoat the message. We want to make it so everybody can get in as easy as possible. He makes it so hard to keep them out unless they have a genuine commitment. I love the statement, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Son of Man first appears in Daniel 7:13. Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would be Son of Man. And Jesus came and said, I'm Son of Man. You know how many times that's used in the Gospels? 80 times. Jesus affirmed that he was a Son of Man. What is it? It's a term of his humiliation. Son of God speaks of his deity. Son of Man of his humiliation. He is saying, in my humiliation, I don't even have what foxes have. And the foxes were very common in those parts of the world in those times, and they would burrow little holes in the ground, and birds were everywhere, and they had their nests, and he said, I don't even have that. In my humiliation, I don't have the basic comforts of life. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to be willing to give that up. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he said, now I'm going to send you forth. Later on, he tells his apostles, I'm going to send you forth. I'm going to send you like sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, that's not a very inviting thing, is it? You're going to send us out like sheep in the midst of wolves? And just remember, beware of men. They're going to deliver you up in councils and scourge you in synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings. and they'll deliver you. Don't worry, I'll give you what to say. Verse 22, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. Verse 23, you'll be persecuted. Verse 24, and don't think you're going to be above your teacher. I've been getting it, and you're going to get it. In John 15, he said, don't be surprised when men hate you, they hate me. Don't be surprised when they kill you and think they're doing God's service. Persecution. In this world, you shall have tribulation. He said it to them. All that will live godly, 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. Matthew 5, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Hebrews 11, they just suffered and suffered, all those heroes of the faith, and at the end it says, of whom the world was not worthy. There's a price to pay to be a Christian. This guy wasn't willing to pay the price. He just wanted to add excitement to his life. He was a potential Judas, and nobody needs more than one of those. So Jesus drove him away. It's like a young man who comes and expresses a desire for scholarship, and we have to say to him, good, but are you prepared to scorn the delights of the world and study diligently to attain your goal? Or an explorer wants to gather a team to explore some uncharted portion of the earth, and everybody wants to line up until he gives a little speech about the snow and the ice, the searing heat, the swamps, the wild animals, and all of a sudden the troops start disappearing. Or the young person who wants to be a great athlete, and the trainer says to him, yes, but are you willing to make the sacrifice that it takes to be great? You see, we do Jesus a grave disservice if we lead people to believe that the Christian way is an easy way. It is not an easy way. I agree there's no thrill like the way of Christ. There's no glory like the end of that way, but Jesus never said it would be easy. He always said you had to take up your, what? Cross. You see, people who want personal comfort, they want to do their thing, they want to have their cake and eat it too, they just want to add Jesus to their already established life pattern. He refuses them. That's right, he refuses them. There's a second person in this chapter. The first one didn't get entrance into the kingdom because he wanted personal comfort. The second one wanted personal riches. Verse 21. Now watch this. And another of his disciples. Now the word disciple is not an official word with a capital D. It simply means learner, follower. And at this particular point, he's got a lot of people following him of all different levels. And another one of these followers said to him, Lord, permit me to go first and bury my father. Now you say, well, I mean, that sounds like a reasonable request, right? Can't leave the old guy just lying around dead. Got to get him in the ground. Certainly proper. The Jews didn't embalm, so when somebody died, you really had to get him in there fast. And on the other hand, the Jews used to teach that you needed to mourn for your father and mother 30 days when they die. So maybe he's talking about just need a month to get my act together. And by the way, in Genesis, it tells us that the last responsibility of a son in his final act of devotion to his parents was to make sure he cared for their burial. It was a very lovely thing to do. And so it sounds like a very reasonable request. I mean, the man knows the Lord is on the move. He's going to get in a boat and leave. And he says, you know, I just can't come, but I'll try to catch you later after I bury my father. But there's a lot more here than meets the eye. Because the phrase, I must first go and bury my father, is a colloquial phrase that appears in the Middle East, even in contemporary times. Yeah, Dr. Waldmeier was conversing with a Turk. Waldmeier's a missionary in the Middle East. He was talking with a rich young Turk, and he advised this Turk to go on a certain trip to Europe, and along with him, the missionary, and he thought he could disciple him and accomplish certain things with him, and after he finished his education, to go along. To which the Turk replied, I must first of all bury my father. And the missionary Waldmeier said, oh, young man, he said, I had no idea he died. I just am so sorry. I hope I wasn't insensitive. He said, oh, no. He said, he isn't dead. He's not dead. He said, that's just a phrase we use. And my father's very much alive. I just have to stick around and fulfill my responsibility till he passes on. And then, of course, I will receive my inheritance. Oh, I see. I must first go and bury my father who isn't even dead. Means, I've been waiting a long time for my inheritance. Can I just hang around? The guy is tottering at this point. And when I get it all, think of how I can be used in the movement. See, the guy had the money on his mind. He was playing with trivia. And it took the courage and commitment out of his discipleship. His father wasn't even dead. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." Now, again, that's a sharp statement. And at first, it seems nonsensical. How can dead people bury dead people? Obviously, dead people can't bury dead people unless the first kind are spiritually dead. And that's what he's saying. It's a proverb. Let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead bury their physical dead. And then Luke adds in the parallel passage, "Go thou and preach the kingdom of God." What he's saying is, look, this is a proverb again, just like the one about the foxes and the birds. The first one meant, look, I don't have any personal comforts. This one means, let spiritually dead people bury their dead. Let the secular world take care of its own issues. You have been called to the kingdom of God. You see the difference? What he's saying is, you are functioning on the wrong level. In other words, let the system take care of itself. He's not saying Christians are forbidden to go to funerals. He's not saying if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to make sure your father or mother get buried. It's a proverb. And what he means is the world's passing affairs, the coming and going of people, the passing of fortunes from one to another is all a part of a dead system. You are called to a living kingdom. Go and preach the kingdom. You see, the man's priorities are fouled up. Secular matters belong to the people who are secular. The human system takes care of itself. But this young man, what does it say he did? It's not there either. He left somewhere between verse 22 and 23. He disappeared. Why? Personal possessions were the big thing to him. He had waited a long time for his piece of the action. He wasn't bailing out now. Hey, he liked the thrill and the charisma and the wonder and the miracles. And this was fabulous stuff. And he wanted to get on the bandwagon, but there was no commitment there. He wanted his money. He reminds me of another man in the 19th chapter of Matthew who came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" You say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, he says, what do I have to do to attain eternal life? And the Lord says to him, verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, that you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Is that how you get saved? Get saved by selling everything, giving all the money to the poor? No. But if your money stands in the way, and the money is the God, you're going to have to get rid of the money in order to get saved. That was the issue. You don't get saved by unloading your money. You just get the obstacle out of the way so you can get into the kingdom. Your money's in your way. Here comes this young man and he says, oh, I've kept all the law. I want eternal life. And Jesus says to him, knows exactly what's going on in his life, is omniscient, knows every detail. He says, all right, take everything you have, sell, and give to the poor. And he hit him right at the weak spot. The next verse says, the young man heard that. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He was sorry. Sorry he couldn't get into the kingdom because he wanted to hold on to his money. What a fool. But a lot of people are like that. How sad it is. Personal comfort, personal riches keep Christ from accepting people who come to him. They're attracted, they're astounded, they're overwhelmed, and they walk away lost forever because the price is too high. There was a third guy that came that day, only Matthew doesn't tell us about him. Luke does. Luke 9, very quickly. Luke 9. This is fascinating. Third guy, and Luke gives us basically the same story, but he adds this third one. And the 61st verse of the 9th chapter. It's a long chapter. "And another also said," here's the third one, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house." Well, you say, wife, go and say goodbye and kiss your mother and shake hands with your dad and, you know, sure. Jesus said to him, and he gives him a proverb that went clear back to 800 B.C. It was originated with a man named Hesiod. It was a very common proverb in the day. "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." What he basically says is it's very difficult to plow a straight furrow when you're looking backwards. I would guess that's fairly true, wouldn't you? Now, what did Jesus know about this young man? Oh, he knew a lot more than is on the surface. I'll follow you. Let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house. It's not his wife and kids. It's his mommy and daddy. I'll give you a little hint. Apron strings. You heard about those? He was under the pressure, power, influence, domination of his parents. And Jesus knew that if he went back there, the malingering apron string, the intimidation of the family, the pressure of being ostracized, the emotional pleas to stay, and he would never come back. And there are a lot of people like that. They'd come to Christ, but they're afraid of what their family might say, what their family might do, what their father might say. They're afraid to be alienated, and so they stay in a false religious system, or they keep back from Christ out of fear. Maybe they just show up now and then at church, just kind of peek in, and they're trying to plow a furrow looking backwards. Listen, it comes down to this, people. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come to send not peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You get it? If that holds you back from full commitment, you are not fit to enter the kingdom of God. This is not talking about Christian service, people. This is talking about salvation. You can't get saved with those kind of strings. You're not fit to enter my kingdom. Half a heart is no heart. The issue is not service, it is salvation. Because he could not commit all, Jesus offered him nothing. Nothing. No halfway discipleship. No halfway anything. Nothing. Personal relations, personal riches, personal comfort, all stand in the way. Sad. You say, well, doesn't it say in John 6:37, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise, what? Cast out? Yes. You say, but these people came and he cast them out. Yeah, but you see, if you keep reading in John 6, you find out more. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. And then you read later in the chapter, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. What did he mean by that? You either take all or you get nothing. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples walked no more with him. They weren't willing to make the full commitment. And he turned them down. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out if he comes on my terms. Full surrender. With a beatitude attitude. A beggar in his spirit. Mourning over his sin. Meek before God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, crying for mercy, and willing to be persecuted, hated, and reviled for my sake.
Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? It's a challenging question from John MacArthur's lesson today. It's a part of the current study here on Grace to You called The Amazing Power of Jesus. Now, although the study comes from Matthew's Gospel, John has been pointing you to a variety of passages, particularly from the other Gospels, that flesh out important related details. And with that in mind, I can hear people saying, wouldn't it be great to be able to read the Bible's record of Jesus' life in chronological order, without so much back and forth. John, I know that you had that thought yourself.
Carl, I feel your pain. I understand that. Yeah, you read through Matthew, and you say, okay, now I'll read Mark, and you go back to the beginning again, and you go through Mark, and then you go back to the beginning again in Luke, and then you go back to a beginning again in John. And I understand that. We've read the Gospels that way our entire lives. And it struck me that it would be incredibly helpful and enriching and wonderful if all four stories were blended into one narrative account, because they perfectly harmonize. There are no contradictions, and everything fits together in a magnificent way. There are three Gospels that tell the history of Christ, because the Old Testament says that testimony should be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. The New Testament does that. The Gospel of John, without telling the whole story of Christ, focuses on his deity, and they stand alone as accounts. But the story becomes so much richer and so much fuller and more complete when it's all blended. So that's what I've been working on for about 30 years. And the product that came out of those 30 years of work in the Gospels is one perfect life. One perfect life. It takes the four parallel accounts from the four Gospels and pulls them together, blends them together in one narrative story. You'll read the story of the Lord Jesus Christ like you never did before. And there's a blended section at the front, only Scripture, all blended to show why the Savior needed to come. And then at the end of the book, another blended section explaining the meaning of his death, resurrection. Again, all Scripture. At the bottom of the pages are some notes explaining certain elements that go on in the text so you have a clear understanding. Again, a brand new book. In fact, there's never been a book like it, called One Perfect Life, about 500 pages, available from Grace to You, and you will cherish this when you begin to read it. I find I can't even put it down.
To know Christ, that's the core of the Christian faith, and this book will help you see the beauty and power of Jesus' life like never before. Get your copy of John's new book, One Perfect Life. Mention it when you contact us today. Order it by phone, dial toll-free anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go online to order it at gty.org. One Perfect Life costs $15. Shipping is free. This book is not like any Harmony of the Gospels that you may have read. It gives you the life of Christ in a single narrative with numerous study notes that identify important themes and backgrounds, and they tie that story together. Again, order your copy of One Perfect Life when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now, friend, thank you for remembering that we're able to produce a lesson like today's, this broadcast on this station and many others around the globe, and reaching millions of spiritually hungry people because friends like you stand with us financially. We urge you to support your local church first. That's the priority for every Christian. But if you benefited from John's teaching, let me encourage you to give to Grace to You as you're led and as you're able. You can mail a tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You may know Jesus had complete control over nature, but do you know what that power means for you today? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.